you turn with me to the Song of Songs, you can find that on page 527. We're going to begin at chapter 5, verse 9, go through chapter 6, verse 3. I'm going to prepare you. We're not going to get to chapter 6, verse 3, I don't think, because I was practicing it this morning. I just thought I got to stop at a certain location. But I want us to read it in its entirety so that you get an understanding of what is going on. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, last week, we saw that the Spirit inspired Solomon to bring discord into this ideal marriage. And the discord was out of the selfishness of the bride. Her groom came to her at an inconvenient time, and she refused to respond. She was too comfortable. She gave rather lame excuses, sad excuses. And the result was her groom left. She didn't want to be disturbed. And the groom's withdrawal made her long for his presence. So she searched for him and then called out to the others that she was sick with love for her beloved. His absence made her realize her selfishness and her need for her groom. Think of how that reminds us of Psalm 30 that you sung as the gathering hymn this morning, where David declares that when God hid his face, David was dismayed. The prophet Isaiah will pick up on this theme, and prophet Isaiah comes after Solomon. And he states in Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. David is dismayed that God hides his face. Solomon then in this song describes the bridegroom being dismayed that her groom has left. And then Isaiah will pick up this idea and apply it to all of Israel. Within the life of the visible church, within our own lives, there are moments, brief moments, as Isaiah describes, when the Lord withdraws his presence from us. When we have sinned, when we have been like this bride, and out of selfishness we have refused to heed his voice, when we've ignored his calling, when we've ignored that knocking in our life, God withdraws. And in those moments, we rightly become dismayed. We are awakened of our need for him, and we cry out like this bride that we are sick with love. And when this withdrawal occurs, there are times where we are challenged by others. Just like the bride is challenged here in verse 9. What is your beloved among another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? When we struggle with God's withdrawal from our presence, there can be those who say to us, what's so great about your God? Is he really necessary in your life? Or let us bring it down to earthly relationships. When there's been that fight, that disagreement, when one has sinned against another, when you have sinned against another, and your friends say, what's so great about him or her? Why do you care what they think? What does it matter that you did that to them? The questions are jarring. And in this song, the question is supposed to be jarring. Whether it is done out of scorn or it's merely blunt, we don't know. But what we do know is from the bride's response, this question awakens her out of her selfishness. Her focus goes from her to her groom. And instead of building up excuses for her sin, it stirs up reasons for her love for her groom. Now, we, the reader, can take this at a surface level that this is simply poetic descriptions of physical beauty. And yet, if we've agreed with the text so far, we should be examining this description to see how it relates to the groom's description of the bride. Hopefully, the eyes jumped out at you. His eyes are just like the bride's. Both have eyes like doves. And that should compel you to explore if there are any other connections. In verse 10, her groom is ruddy and distinguished among 10,000. Here the words should remind us of King David and the law. David is also described as ruddy. But I want us to focus on 10,000 because it's an even deeper connection. It is the blessing given to Rebekah in Genesis 24. It's the blessing pronounced to Israel whenever the ark rested on their wilderness journey. It is the promise given in Deuteronomy 32 that if Israel obeyed God, the nations would wonder how two Israelites could conquer 10,000. And it is the song the daughters of Jerusalem sung to David. The bride sees covenant blessing when she gazes upon her groom, just like the groom did to the bride. In verse 12, as I've already mentioned, the groom's eyes are like doves. Just as the groom saw in the bride's eyes no judgment, so it is for the bride as the groom gazes upon her. And what a statement to make when we know, as she has confessed, she has been selfish. He is accepting. He's accepting even of the one who has sinned against him. The gold and ivory would remind the readers of Solomon's kingly splendor. The spices and milk would remind the reader of the promised land and its abundances. And then we get to the mention of jewels and sapphires with gold. The word for jewel is not common in Scripture. It is found mainly in the law, where we translate it as jasper. It is one of the precious stones on the high priest's breastplate that represents one of the tribes of Israel. Sapphire is another precious stone in the high priest's breastplate. Sapphire is also used to describe the theonomy in Exodus 24. The cedars of Lebanon would remind the reader of the beauty of Solomon's temple, as the inside of it is laid with cedar, covered in gold. From all these descriptive words, we not only get an image of physical beauty, but an image linking God's covenant blessing with God's two covenant offices, the kingship and the priesthood. This bride delights in her groom not merely because of his physical features, but through him, she sees the promise of God for protection and intercession. And notice what the Holy Spirit has done with these two descriptions. In the bride, the groom sees the blessings of God through the promised land. And in the groom, the bride sees God's blessings in God's covenant offices. Both are needed. Both complement each other. And when you bring them together, you have union. But let me go further, because we have the completed, revealed word of God. In Revelation 22, we're given a description of the heavenly city. Do you know what you find there? A city whose foundation is made of the precious stones of the high priest's breastplate, every one of them. You find jasper and sapphire. You find gold adorning this perfect, precious city of God, whose foundation is the high priest's breastplate. And therefore, I believe it is right that this description cannot simply be the description of an earthly king, but of our eternal bridegroom. When you and I become selfish, what do we need to do? We're never to justify our sin. We're never to excuse it, but neither are you to try harder. You are instead to focus on your heavenly groom. You are to read of his tender love and mercies. You are to ponder his gentle words. You are to see his kindness drawing you to him once again. His very absence is stirring within you the desire to be in his presence. One other comparison that I want to speak of this morning is that both of them, in their description of beauty, focus on the mouth. Now, we can simply say, oh, it's all about kissing. No problem. But I think there's a greater significance when you take Scripture as a whole. Our mouth can bring praise or rejection. Our mouth can encourage or destroy. Both bride and groom speak of each other's mouth as a thing of beauty. Ponder that, especially when we are challenged in the book of Proverbs about our speech and the book of James about our tongues. It is too easy for our mouths to not be lovely. It is too easy for our mouths to destroy and not build up. I am sure I'm not the only one in this room this morning that regrets words that have come out of my mouth, that wish I could take so many of them back. Beloved of God, may our mouths be things of beauty, not hatred. May our mouths speak graciously and lovingly. But let's not settle merely for earthly relations. Let us think of Christ. Christ declared that if we denied him, he will deny us. When Christ illustrates his judgment in the gospel, it describes him uttering words of acceptance or condemnation. Christ declares his spoken word would divide households. Christ's mouth in Scripture is all powerful. Not just in creation and new creation and recreation, but in judgment. The mouth in Scripture is powerful, and so you and I must guard our own and hope in the spoken word of Christ to save us and sustain us. The chorus challenges the bride about the worth of her groom. And she rises to the defense of her groom, and as she does, we see her selfishness disappear. And we see that it becomes all about her groom. Her groom at the end is her beloved and friend. Their challenge has reinforced her love for her groom. And I want you to notice this about her description of her groom. It is not about what he does for her. Did you notice that? Why is your groom lovely? And nowhere does it say, because he does this or that, or he doesn't do this or he doesn't do that. No. She loves her groom for being her groom, for him alone, for his attributes. He is marvelous simply for being who he is. That should challenge us in earthly relations and in our spiritual. You who have spouses, do you love your spouse simply because of who they are? Not what you get out of them, but simply because of who they are. And then take it spiritually. Why do you love Christ? Is it because he's your way to heaven? Is it because he's your way to salvation? Or do you love Christ because he's Christ? Because he's the only God, because of the splendor of his majesty, because of the greatness of his character? Do you love God for being God? Because, beloved, so often in this world and in the visible church, we have so many who love others because of what they can get out of them. That's a selfish love. Let me go so far to say, is that really love? The bride and groom delight in each other simply because of who they are. Do we do the same? In every relationship, earthly or spiritual, we need to be challenged about our affections, because it can be so easy to become selfishly comfortable. And when we do, it becomes about us, not about others. Whether this is friendship, family, marriage, even church, when we make any relationship about us, we have become selfish. And discord will follow. And in those moments, we need to remember what drew us together. Whether it is marriage vows, family bonds, or church vows, we must reorientate ourselves and repent of our selfishness. And how we do so is we look at the one who first loved us, and we delight in him being him, not in what he gives, but simply that he is God. Beloved of God, the reality is this: every earthly relation will fail. And there can be abuse in all relations. There can be harsh words spoken. There can be words left unspoken that cause great pain. You can find this in families. You can find this in churches. But please hear me, you will never find it in Christ. Ever. And to assure you, Christ has given us his revealed word so that we can repeatedly go and remind ourselves of his character, of his attributes. So that as we gaze upon his loveliness, our selfishness leaves. You see, beloved, we don't need one that reminds us of David. We need David's greater son. We don't need one who reminds us of the priesthood. We need one who is the eternal high priest, who continuously intercedes for his people because he loves to do so, because he loves them. We need one who declares that we are his friends so that we can declare that he is our friend. We need Christ. And as we turn to Christ and gaze upon his loveliness, we are changed. We are transformed. And so this morning, this is where I want to leave us. When you gaze upon Christ, are you doing so merely because you'll get something out of him? Or do you do so because you see that in Christ, everything good and perfect can be found? That when you look upon Christ, you see what he has declared, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That when you look upon him and he promises that there is abundant life, it is because he is the source of all life. When you look upon him, you see that he is the reason why you are able to love. He is the reason why you are able to forgive. He is the reason why you are able to be merciful and gracious. He is the reason why you have hope. Oh, beloved of God, we who profess Christ, when we gaze upon Christ, do we actually yearn to see him in all his loveliness? That we would be perfectly content with receiving nothing from him but his loveliness. That we would be completely satisfied in this life to see him in all his glory, because it eclipses everything else. That we can relate with the Apostle Paul and recognize that everything this life has to offer is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Because when the bride here is challenged, "What's so great about your groom?" she says, "Everything, everything. That is why I love him." And as we come to his table this morning, are you able to say with the bride, "What is so wonderful about Christ is everything. And so I desire him above all others, for he alone satisfies." And beloved of God, just to give you a taste of next week, the result of that love will cause others to yearn for him as well. The result of a delighting in Christ for Christ will cause those around us to say, "Let me know such a one." This morning, do you love your eternal groom simply for who he is? I hope and pray that you can say yes. I want to close as we ponder these things with a worship song that came to mind as I was writing this sermon. Maybe some of you know it. It's mid-80s, so if you're young, if you're younger than that, then I understand if you don't. But listen to this verse and chorus, and hopefully you can say, "This is how I feel about Christ. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you." Beloved of God, when you get to the end of chapter 5, what you are to see is a bride standing in awe of her groom. Are we able to say the same thing? Or has our selfishness caused us to become so nearsighted we no longer see the beauty of Christ? We think he's not as good as gold or silver. We think he can't compete with the good things of this world, not grasping that they're only good because of him. The beauty of creation is there because of him. The beauty of your relationships are there because of him. May we be this bride who, when we gaze upon Christ, we cannot help but say, I stand in awe of you, and you are my friend. Let us pray. Most gracious, merciful God, Father, we thank you and praise you for the challenging truth of your word. We think of this very song, how it challenges us not only in earthly relationships, but in our spiritual eternal one. Father, I pray for husbands and wives that this morning they would delight in one another simply because of one another. I pray for parents and children. I pray for siblings that God, you would guard their mouths, you would guard their thoughts, and that they would delight in all earthly relations because you have given them to us. Most merciful Father, I pray especially that as we look to Christ, we would stand in awe of the one who is so beautiful, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, the one who is life, the one who is hope, the one who is the promise of our resurrection. We look to you, King Jesus. Let us see your beauty and majesty, the splendor of your grace, and may we delight in it now and all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.